It's Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street Chapel, London. And this is the 50th of our studies in the Kingdom of God. We are dealing with the kingdom now brought so near by the advent of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We have seen that his kingship, his messiahship, had been confirmed by God by the particular kind of miracles which he performed, not any miracle, that would not have been a confirmation. The miracles, exactly, which the Old Testament, centuries before, had prophesied that the Messiah would do when he came, those very things he was doing. And we noted, too, that they were practically all physical. They not only then confirmed that he was the true Messiah and Israel's true king, but they gave a foretaste, as it were, of what the kingdom blessings would be like. It's quite impossible to do what some Christians want us to do and simply interpret this kingdom in a spiritual way. That is to say that it's a kingdom that exists in the mind. When the mind accepts Christ as Savior and Lord. This is a very popular conception, but we'll have to abandon it when we really note what the Word of God is teaching all the way through concerning the kingdom. I pointed out, and there's bound to be a certain amount of repetition in this series. It's a long series, and we must see the connecting thread that goes all the way through it. The kingdom that John the Baptist and Christ told the people of Israel, for they came to them, of course, not to any Gentile nation, told them was imminent, was the kingdom which their Old Testament scriptures had spoken about. Hence, it was not explained by either of them. There was no need to. And that kingdom was certainly not just a spiritual one. You remember how the John the Baptist's faith was revived by the Lord telling those that they were to go back to him in his prison. Where for a moment that faith had faltered, art thou he that should come? Or do we look for another? You go and tell John again. You tell him the miracles I'm performing. The blind have their sight given to them. The deaf have hearing given to them. The lame are raised. You see, all these things, they're all physical, every one, but all of them, Isaiah had predicted, would be done by the true Messiah. You go and tell John that. That's sufficient to revive his faith. So all this then is typical of the kingdom in the future. This kingdom, when it's set up, when it finally comes, and it most certainly will come, although it seems to take such a long time, it's going to be a time of great physical blessing as well as spiritual blessing. I'm not ruling out the spiritual. All I'm protesting against are those who make it wholly and solely spiritual and nothing else. It's primarily spiritual. But it's going to, as we've seen, touch every department of life. What a marvellous time it will be when illness is practically abolished. And there was a time, of course, when the Lord Jesus Christ, he was doing so much healing, day after day, as we saw in our past studies. And there was no exceptions made. The Lord didn't pick them out. They brought great crowds to him, we're told. He didn't pick out and say, well, I'll heal you and I'll heal you. I'll just heal representative number and the rest you can go away. He healed them all, we are told, without exception. There must have been then certain places where the Lord was constantly ministering, where disease was practically banished. You see, it was a foretaste of what it would be like when at last he's owned by his own people. And at last, of course, when the knowledge of his messiahship and his kingship extends all over the earth. I'd like you to start this study by turning with me to Luke chapter 11, again stressing the imminence of this kingdom. You find in the Lord's witness, especially in connection with Israel's leaders, this ministry comes to the climax. You see, he put them right on the horns of a dilemma. As Christ always does, really. He always challenges men and women. He doesn't allow anybody to sit on the fence and say, well, I won't come to any decision. I'm neutral. A lot of people like to think that, you know. I'm not religious. I'm neutral. I'm neither for nor against. It's a sheer deception, of course. But that same Christ said, he that is not for me is against me. It can be only one or the other. There's no middle position. And so these leaders, he challenged absolutely. And they saw quite clearly, they had to do one of two things. They either had to accept him and his claims, which they knew quite well what he was claiming, or they had to reject him absolutely, and they decided to reject him. What was the best way of rejecting him? Well, if you look at Luke chapter 11, you'll find out how. They went to the lengths of not really saying he isn't the true Messiah, but anything he does, all these miracles are done by the power of Satan. Beelzebub, they called him. And can't you see, in doing that, they sealed their own fate. We shall have probably something to say, maybe in this study or another one, in that very difficult verse that deals with the unforgivable sin against the Holy Ghost. This has been a perplexity to Christians all down the centuries. It still is a great perplexity. There is a sin which Christ said will never be forgiven. Not now or in the age to come. It's unforgivable. All right. We must look at that. That's very important then. But we shall see that it's in the study, it's in the context of those who deliberately attributed his power to Satan. What a terrible thing. That was the only way they could get out of this dilemma, by rejecting him and saying, we're not going to listen to him, he's simply a tool of Satan. Now let's come down, or rather, we haven't yet looked at Luke 11, have we? Just look at the verse I want to bring to you. He says in this very context, verse 19, and if I, by Beelzebub, this is Luke 11:19, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Oh, some of these questions of the Lord, they were hard to answer, weren't they? Therefore, they shall be your judges. You're trying to accuse me of doing my miracles by Satan's power. Well, you tell me what power your own people get for doing miracles. But listen, if I, with the finger of God, that's with God's power, not Satan's power, cast out demons, there is no doubt, says Christ, that the kingdom of God is come to you. And that's exactly what was happening, because he was casting out demons by the power of God. And then the irresistible conclusion, says the Lord, is the kingdom of God has come to you. It's right at your very door, so to speak. And it was waiting, of course, as we know so well, for one thing, their acceptance, their belief. Because you see, God doesn't do anything without that. How many times have we said that he does not force people? He does not treat people as just machines. There's bound to be a challenge morally and spiritually to the truth of God. It was to the nation as a whole a challenge. They had to say yes to him or say no to him. There was no other way out of it. And so this is the way the ministry, this is the way the truth was presented to this people, applying to them so very, very importantly as they were the center of this plan. Now I want you to go a little further in Luke's Gospel to a verse which is so often misunderstood and used by the very people I've been talking about, those who say the kingdom of God is entirely spiritual. Let's turn to Luke chapter 17. Now I'm referring, of course, to the verse which says the kingdom of God is within you. And then they say, this is it, of course. This is always a stop text for them. The kingdom of God is inside you. So if the kingdom of God is inside you, well, that's it. Don't look for any material kingdom of God. But was that what the Lord was really teaching? Let's look. First of all, who did he say that to? Oh, friends, how important this is. Texts picked out of their context. This has been done thousands of times. And with what havoc? People picking texts out of their context and making them mean something which God never intended it to mean. Let's see, verse 20. When he demanded of the Pharisees,
Now note that. They were his enemies. They were the ones whom he had to say, "Woe to you, Pharisees, hypocrites." The religious leaders, not every Pharisee was a hypocrite, but that particular sect of Pharisees that was dominating at that time, the Lord said, "Oh, you're a lot of hypocrites." He called them a generation of snakes. Think of that. Generation of vipers. You can't imagine Christ exaggerating. Like human beings often do when they get worked up. They say a lot of things or they overstate a case, but never the Saviour. So he's talking to his enemies. He demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. He answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation," not just by looking. "Neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Now, if you have a margin to your Bible, and I always advise everybody to use a study Bible at least with a margin, because some of the marginal readings are most important. If you look at the margin for the word within, it says among you. Now, the Greek entos is the normal word for among, not inside at all. And I want to quote here the remark of a very wonderful, very reliable expositor, Dean Alford, one of the greatest of the Victorian theologians, one of the greatest New Testament scholars of his day. And by the way, he was no adherent of dispensational truth. But this is what he wrote on that verse. "The misunderstanding which rendered these words within you, meaning this in a spiritual sense, in your hearts, should have been prevented by reflecting that they are addressed to the Pharisees, in whose hearts it certainly was not the kingdom, of course." Well, that's obvious, isn't it? Now, you see, this is what we get by looking at the context. If people had done that, they could never have taught. Fancy the Lord saying to his enemies, "The kingdom of God is inside you." And they'd rejected him in their hearts anyway, at this very point. No, the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's within you. I am here. He's there as the king. It's only saying that he said, as he said on many occasions, that the kingdom of God had come within their experience. The kingdom of heaven had drawn near, drawn nigh, as John the Baptist and he himself had proclaimed. And I want to remind you of something that's also very important, that what draws near can withdraw. Now, this is something which expositors haven't thought about. This is one of the puzzles, of course, as to why, if the kingdom was so near, why didn't it actually come to pass at that time? Well, you see, what comes near, what God causes to draw near, because he done that in sending the king to them and sending the forerunner to prepare them, a prepared people, you remember, was said concerning John the Baptist, he'd come to prepare, or to make ready, a prepared people. All right. Supposing that people were not willing to say yes. Supposing they're going to reject and say no. Well, that kingdom is, it isn't possible for it to come under those conditions. And what comes near, God will have to withdraw again. That's exactly what happened. It came so near in the presence of Christ as King, the King of Israel, in their midst, waiting for their rejection. And it's going to come to a climax before the gospel is over. Because the Lord didn't even rely on his own proclamation. He even made a special journey to Jerusalem and rode in to Jerusalem in a triumphal procession as their king. And they all knew it was, because what did they do? They spread their cloaks down in front of him. They strew branches of palm trees. What did they do? They actually laid down the red carpet, friends. We can understand that. That's what we do for our royalty. Wherever the queen goes, the red carpet goes and it's put down for her to go out and walk on. They did the same thing. They spread their cloaks out for the king. And the palm trees, well, any Jew would link the branches of palm trees with his last feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, which concluded his year of worship. Lovely picture of the kingdom come, Leviticus 23. Oh, there's no doubt that they knew exactly what he was doing, and we're told that he was fulfilling. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee." Here was a public, at last, declaration of himself as king. Have you ever been puzzled by the statements of the Lord earlier on in his ministry, when he kept telling people, "Tell no man. Keep this quiet. Don't tell anybody else." You say, well, that's a funny thing. If he come as Israel's king and he keeps telling people not to say anything about it. The time had not come for the public proclamation, the demonstration of him to be Israel's king, until you get this final triumphal procession into Jerusalem. Then it was manifestation as the king of the Jews, the king of Israel. Now, not only did the Lord claim to be Israel's king, but very significantly, he claimed to be the bridegroom. So all this is giving us symbols or pictures of his relationship to the earthly people, the people of Israel, in his earthly ministry. All these should help us, you see, to get a right conception of the kingdom and the people who dominate the kingdom. Because this is where so many Christians go wrong. They will keep spiritualizing and substituting the church of the present day. Now, let's turn to John for a moment. John chapter 3. John the Baptist's testimony. Verse 28. "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. I'm not Messiah. But that I'm sent before him." He was the forerunner. "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." No, it could be clearer. I'm the best man. I'm the friend of the bridegroom, says John the Baptist. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. Now, let's see the Lord actually claiming that for himself. And this occurs in the other three Gospels. There are certain things, you know, that the three synoptic Gospels, or sometimes the four, repeat. And you can be quite certain that when the Holy Spirit does that, it's always important. When each of the four writers, with different aspects, repeat a certain thing. And this is repeated in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Let's see Matthew. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Verse 14. "Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said to them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the day shall come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast." Now here's the Lord himself declaring that he is the bridegroom. So there can't be any doubt about this. He's in relationship of the bridegroom to the bride or the wife. Is this popularly taught? Well, most people, as far as I know, most evangelicals believe that the present day church is both the body and the bride. But the Bible doesn't say so. This is what so many have read into this. We find this symbol of the marriage relationship kept always between God and the people of Israel on the other side. The marriage relationship always then between the earthly people and God, Jehovah. To some of us, I know this is old truth, but it's important because it is, again, it's giving us the correct setting of this part of the kingdom of God. I want you to turn back to Isaiah 54 to let you see that this is, or to remind you, this is no new thought by any means. Any Jew versed in the Old Testament scriptures would have known this easily. Isaiah 54. Isaiah is writing to his own people, the people of Israel, verse 5. "For thy maker," that's God, "is thine husband. The Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, is his name. And thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called, but primarily the God of Israel. But when the kingdom comes, this aspect of it, he's going to be the God of the whole earth. No, notice that. It's going to be a kingdom extending, not in heaven, not this phase of it, but over the whole earth. So he's the bridegroom, he's the husband of the people of Israel. Chapter 62. Wonderful chapter, looking forward to Israel's final blessing. Verse 4, thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah. My delight is in her, and in thy land Beulah. Again, if you've got a margin, it tells you what these Hebrew words mean. You can guess. Beulah's married. For the Lord thy God, or for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. So not only is the figure used of Israel, but Israel's land, look. A wedding figure. The land's going to be married. Extraordinary figure to us, I know. But you see, this is something which is bound up with God's purpose through Israel and the earthly kingdom. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride. And just one more scripture, Hosea, second chapter. No, I think I must take you to one more before that, please. Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 14. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. Now, this is God's voice speaking. This isn't Israel's wrong conception of what he was to them. God himself says, I am married unto you. And now to the prophecy of Hosea, in the second chapter, verse 19. Hosea 2, 19. And I will betroth thee, again God speaking, and thee is the people of Israel. I will betroth thee unto me, for how long? Just something temporary, it'll pass away? No, forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and mercy. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. So this marriage relationship is a well-known Old Testament teaching concerning God's relationship to the people of Israel. So the Lord to Israel is not only their king, but he's the bridegroom, and they are the wife. There is a little distinction between the bride and the wife, if we look at the New Testament, but that needn't concern us just at the moment. That figure has never been changed. And if we'll keep this relationship, this symbolic relationship where God puts it, we shall not confuse ourselves or confuse other people. Now, inasmuch as I've stressed the physical side, the material side, to try and counterbalance, of course, the idea that it's wholly spiritual, nothing else, but we mustn't go to the other extreme and forget the spiritual side. So I am going to remind you, of course, that basically this kingdom does rest upon spiritual values. It does rest, for instance, upon the forgiveness of sins. Because both John the Baptist and the Lord, John preached a baptism for repentance for what? The remission of sins. The forgiveness of sins. All Israel's sins have got to be dealt with, certainly. They can never occupy or never rejoice in the position of being the wife of Jehovah before they realize that they're sinners and they've got to be forgiven nationally as well as individually. And the Lord himself told a religious leader, he said, you must be born again, Nicodemus. You're the teacher of Israel, not a teacher, the teacher of Israel. You don't know these things. Oh yes, you've got to start. This is where you've got to start. Where the kingdom does start, most certainly in the mind. But having started in the mind, having started with the forgiveness of sins, then it certainly goes outside to affect all departments of life. This is a point, I think, where we must end this study. We shall be taking up next time, again, the Lord's ministry, exclusively, we shall see, to this earthly people. Not only the Lord, but the 12 and the 70. It's not surprising how the ministry of the 70 gets neglected. Because Christ not only chose 12 men, he chose 70 others. 70. That rather reminds you. Does it remind you of Moses in the Old Testament when he wanted further help? And he had 70 helpers. Or it might have reminded a Jew of a Sanhedrin, which usually consisted of 70 members. So it would be something that wouldn't be surprising to them at all. The Lord chooses 70 men to go ahead and prepare the pathway of the king as he rides into Jerusalem as the king of the Jews. We will look at that in our next study.